Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for that music. Thank you for the songs you give us in our hearts. Thank you for the truth that for what we sing, that you are able to save us to the uttermost, all the way. And Father, I pray that you would just bless your word tonight, that you would just show us the things you want us to know, Lord. And thank you for being such a good God and giving us such a great love. In Jesus' name, amen. And tonight we're going to look at the book of Joel. So it's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, three chapters, so you can blink right by it. If you come to Amos, you've gone too far. Joel's name, I love these guys' names. Joel's name means Yahweh is God. And if I were to pick the simplest theme to describe the book, I'd say it's a way of God saying, me, God, you not. You could also call it a book where God demonstrates that he's in charge of Israel. Nobody else messes with them. He'll take care of them. The different scholars don't really have a lot of agreement on when Joel lived, when his prophecy was given. The consensus seems to be before the Assyrian invasion of Israel, the northern kingdom. There's no reference to kings or, known historical events to really match it up with anything. But they kind of guessed that it was not too long before the Assyrian invasion. So let's jump in to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. Here again, no real other mentions in the Bible of these people that you can pin down who they were. But in this opening declaration, God says that the Lord said, the Lord gave this message. This is God speaking. So, typical for the books of the Bible, it declares to be the word of God. The Lord gave this message to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, all who live in the land. In all your history, has anything like this happened before? Tell your children about it in the years to come, and let your children tell their children. Pass the story down from generation to generation. He's about to describe a locust invasion, a locust plague. And he says, this is something you guys have never seen before, have you? Now, we'll read a little bit later on in the book. He says, I'll give you back for the years that the locusts ate. So this is probably something that happened over a period of years. Something that they're going to talk about for hundreds of years to come. After the cutting locusts finished eating the crop, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts and then the stripping locusts too. And again, scholars are not too certain if these are different kinds of locusts. Some say it's different stages of the locust, the larva, just the different stages they go through. The point being, though, that first one comes and decimates everything, and the next one comes and takes what's left, and the next one, if there's anything left after that, until it's all gone through and they're devastated. So after the cutting locusts finished eating the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left. After them came the hopping locusts and the stripping locusts too. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all your wine drinkers. All the grapes are ruined, and all your sweet wine is gone. Now, Joel's going to use this description. He's going to kind of leap into a description of what happens during the day of the Lord, the final judgment on this earth. Or of this age, shall I say. And, so he says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep, wail, all your wine drinkers. Kind of reminds me of Jesus talking about the end of the age. He says, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking until the flood came and destroyed them all. And he's telling these guys, wake up, you got no more wine. Come on, Realize what's going on. A vast army of locusts has invaded my land. My land, he says. God says, locusts have invaded my land, God's land. A terrible army, too numerous to count. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, its fangs like those of a lioness. It has destroyed my grapevines and ruined my fig trees, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. Weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband. This is so bad, it's like the bride-to-be on her wedding day, but her husband's dead. For there's no wine or grain to offer at the temple of the Lord. So the priests are in mourning, the ministers of the Lord are weeping. So you've got nothing left, you don't even have anything left to offer as sacrifices. Now what are you going to do? Holman Study Bible. He makes an interesting observation on this point too. If they have no offerings to bring to the temple, no sacrifices to make, you know, in Holman's words, empty altars mean empty stomachs for the priests, because that's where their food came from. The fields are ruined, the land is stripped bare, the grain is destroyed and the grapes have shriveled, and the olive oil is gone. Despair, all you farmers, wail, all you vine growers. Weep, because the wheat and barley and all the crops of the field are ruined. The grapevines have dried up and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate trees, palm trees, and apple trees, all the fruit trees has dried up, and the people's joy has dried up with them. So now he's starting to talk about something else that's happened too. There's a drought. It's just like what Leviticus said. If they disobeyed the law continually, God would stop the heavens from raining. Now everything, you know, even what's there still is dried up. And then he gets to the point. Because this isn't just about, you know, look at what a terrible time you're having. This is verse 13. Dress yourself in burlap and weep, you priests. Wail, you who serve before the altar. Come spend the night in burlap, you ministers of God, for there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of your God. It says to the priests, get yourself right with God. Verse 14. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Bring the leaders and all the people of the land into the temple of your God and cry out to him there. And so they're saying, okay, the land has been devastated. The Lord said, this is what would happen. You don't keep the law, these things will come upon you. And they did. And so he's saying, now look what happened. Look what's, you know, gone on around you. Now, priests, turn back to God. Then call the people to come back to God. And then verse 15, and this signals where he's going with all this too. Because there's, that was bad, and you need to get right. But there's something even, you know, you think this is bad. Wait till you see what's coming. It says, the day of the Lord is near, the day when destruction comes from the Almighty. How terrible that day will be. This is nothing. That's going to be a terrible day. You've seen an example. You've witnessed this destruction. Turn back to God. There's a day coming that's worse than all of this. Verse 16, our food disappears before our very eyes. No joyful celebrations are held in the house of our God. The seeds die in the parched ground and the grain crops fail. The barns stand empty and granaries are abandoned. Now the animals moan with hunger. The herds of cattle wander about confused because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep and goats bleat in misery. Lord, help us. The fire has consumed the wilderness pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees. Even the wild animals cry out to you because the streams have dried up, and fire has consumed the wilderness pastures. So on top of everything else, now he's talking about the wildfires that came through. Locusts ate everything, the rain stopped, nothing would grow, and grasses in the pastures, all burned up, trees burned up. These guys got nothing. Chapter 2, verse 1. And this is going to describe now an army coming. And the locusts, you know, they come through the land. You see them on the horizon. They come in their swarming clouds. They cover everything. And it's not unusual, you know, for the people of the time to compare them to an army that comes through and wipes everything out. And so with this description fresh in their minds, now he goes on. Sound the alarm in Jerusalem. Sound the alarm in Zion, actually. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It likes to drop in different names. Personally, I wish they'd stick with the original names. Sound the alarm in Zion. Raise the battle cry on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear, because the day of the Lord is upon us. The day of the Lord, used many times throughout the Bible, speaking of when God steps into this world at the end of this age to judge those who would try and destroy his people and to judge the rest of the nations of the world. And so he's saying, you've seen this. The day of the Lord is coming. It's going to be terrible. Now, listen to about the day of the Lord. Let everyone tremble in fear, because the day of the Lord is upon us. Verse 2, it is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep darkness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been ever seen before or will ever be seen again. Fire burns in front of them, and the flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation, and not one thing escapes. They look like horses. They charge forward like war horses. Look at them as they leap along the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the roaring of chariots, like the roar of fire sweeping across a field of stubble, or like a mighty army moving into battle. So again, similar to the locust event, but he says something that has never been seen before. Nothing like it has ever been seen before, and nothing like it will ever be seen again. Something worse than ever. Fear grips all the people, it's verse 6. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like soldiers. Straight forward they march, never breaking rank. They never jostle each other. Each moves in exactly the right position. They break through defenses without missing a step. They swarm over the city and run along its walls. They enter all the houses, climbing like thieves through the windows. The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. And the Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? The locusts would be, you know, they're insects. They bounce about against each other. They, you know, they swarm. They go everywhere. They go every which direction. You know, these are, you know, some people take the viewpoint that he's just giving the locust plague a different spin, describing the same thing again in different words. Some people take the view that this is describing the Assyrian army, Sennacherib, coming against Israel. Some people think of it as the Babylonian army coming against Judah. I look at this part, and it says, the Lord is at the head of the column. It's his army. He leads it. He commands it. I don't think they're the locusts. They don't act like the locusts. I don't think it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians, because, you know, armies have come and gone. And, okay, the Assyrian army was pretty fierce. But, you know, what about Hitler's army? We can go through the centuries. I just don't think that you can attribute this to some historical human army. But then he also says, verse 10, the earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark. and the stars no longer shine. It's these celestial signs. And you know, we see these several times in Scripture. One place is in Matthew, as Jesus is describing the end of the age. He tells the disciples that they're talking about the temple, and look at these great stones and how marvelous everything. It's all so beautiful. It's amazing. And Jesus said, time's coming. Not one of these stones is going to be standing on top of each other. They're all going to be thrown down. And they ask him, when is it going to happen? And what will the sign be? And then it's the end of the age and you're coming. And so he gives the discourse in Matthew 24, and then he says in 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so again, we read verse 10, the earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble, and the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. And so, to me, that's pretty good way to pinpoint when he's talking about here. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 13, starting in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And so again, it's when the day of the Lord comes to destroy the sinners out of the world. Zechariah 14, we'll look at that a little bit later. Zechariah 14:6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. And so this is all describing the day of the Lord. And essentially, when Jesus comes back to this earth, and it's going to be when the beast, the Antichrist armies, are poised to try and destroy the last of the Jews. It seems that Satan's plan is, God has promised that the Jews would inherit the kingdom. If he can destroy them all, he's got God on a technicality. That's what I figure he's trying to do. I just destroy all the Jews. There's none left to inherit. God's word's broken. It's not fulfilled. I win. Of course, never going to happen. It's crazy. But this is all, on the brink of the Antichrist overrunning the Israelites. We've gone through Revelation. The world is going to be in a desperate, dark place. And Jesus comes through, the heavens open, and there's Jesus. And all the lights go out. The stars go out. No sunshine, no moonlight. One light in the universe, Jesus. This army, I'm going to tell you my idea now of what I think this army is. It says that Jesus is going to return and all of his holy ones with him. And I think that this is the army that's going to go through the world and drive the nations to judgment, to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We'll get into that later, to judgment. There's two phases to the judgment at the end of this age. One is to destroy those who would try and destroy Jerusalem, all the nations that gather against Jerusalem. And the other is what we know as the sheep and the goats judgment, and we're going to look at that in chapter 3 here. Personally, that's my thinking on this army. I'll leave it open to whatever you might think as well. Joel's using this again to say, you've seen what the locust can do. Turn back to God. There's a day coming much worse than that. When God's army comes to this earth, it's going to make these locusts seem like a walk in the park. Verse 12, chapter 2. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now, while there's still time. It's been bad. Don't wait for worse. Always a good thought to keep in our minds, too, when we consider passages like Hebrews 12, the chastisement of God, that we're his children, we're not subject to his judgment, but he's going to be faithful to us. He will be faithful to keep his promise to make us just like Jesus. And if we resist and we resist and we resist, then he'll take such corrective actions as are needed. And when we find ourselves contrary to God and at the receiving end of his chastisement, his correction, this is a good admonition. Don't wait for it to go from bad to worse. Turn back now. Chapter 2, verse 12. That is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is still time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. Who knows? Perhaps he will give you a reprieve, send you a blessing instead of this curse. Perhaps you'll be able to offer grain and wine to the Lord your God as before. And then another call. Call the people to come. Blow the ram's horn in Jerusalem. Announce a time of fasting. Call the people together for a solemn meeting. Gather all the people, the elders, the children, even the babies. Call the bridegroom from his quarters and the bride from her private room. Come to the temple. Come back to God. You're about to get married? Leave it and come to God. Make this your priority. Again, it flashes in my mind back to Jesus as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Life goes on, but life doesn't just go on. When God's calling, we drop what we're doing and answer his call. Verse 17, let the priests who minister in the Lord's presence stand and weep between the entry room to the temple and the altar. Let them pray, spare your people, Lord. Don't let your special possession become an object of mockery. Don't let them become a joke for the unbelieving foreigners who say, has the God of Israel left them? So God is even telling them, here's what to pray. Pray this. How do you suppose it would work out if God says, here's the prayer I want you to pray, and they pray it? Is this a prayer that God will answer? Absolutely. This is why I love studying the prayers in the Bible. These are the prayers that God answered, the prayers that were according to his will. The more we understand his will and pray according to what he wants, these are the prayers that we know will be answered. God's given them a real cheat sheet here. He says, you want things to be good again? Here, just ask me this. I want to give it to you. It's like we read in verse 13. He's slow to anger and filled with unfailing love. He's eager to relent and not punish. He doesn't want to work against us, to act against us. He wants us to be in union with him, to give blessing and not curses. Verse 18, then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. The Lord will reply, look, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. He's gone from saying, who knows, perhaps he will relent, to saying, here, just ask me. And now he's saying, okay, I'm going to do this. We've gone from perhaps to pray to now God's promise. The Lord will reply, look, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs, you will no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations. I will drive away these armies from the north. I will send them into the parched wastelands. Those in the front will be driven into the Dead Sea, and those in the rear, at the rear, into the Mediterranean. The stench of their rotting bodies will rise over the land. Okay, sounds kind of gruesome, but it's a good thing because it's their enemies. And this is one of the reasons I think that you know, most of the scholars tend to think this is before the Assyrian invasion. So he talks about, you know, driving away the armies to the north. But the point being is those who are against you, I'll get rid of them. You know, this is the people that were under the law. The law gave specific commands, and if they were broken, there were specific consequences. And God's essentially pleading with his people, yes, I'm sending you the consequences. I have to. I told you. That's the covenant. That's our agreement, our contract. But I don't want to do this. So please keep the agreement. Keep the contract. This is why we are so blessed under the new covenant. It's nothing like that. It's, you know, there is no contract. You're my children. You know, we don't have some kind of contract to have been born from our parents. It's just something that happened, and that relationship exists. And in the same way, you know, we are born from God. And there is no contract. There's what he wants for us and what he doesn't want for us. And there's his promise to make us Christ-like and his faithfulness to do whatever it takes. Surely the Lord has done great things. Verse 21. Don't be afraid, my people. Be glad now and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid, you animals of the field, for the wilderness pastures will soon be green. The trees will again be filled with fruit. Fig trees and grapevines will be loaded down once more. Rejoice, you people of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for the rain he sends demonstrates his faithfulness. Once more the autumn rains will come, as well as the rains of spring. The threshing floors will again be piled high with grain, and the presses will overflow with new wine and olive oil. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost. Again, New Living Translation. Literal is, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust, the hopping locust, the stripping locust, the cutting locust ate. I'll give them back for the years of destruction. You know, again, it's God's promise to Israel, first and primary application to Israel. But it certainly demonstrates the heart of God, and I'm sure I'm not the only person that has looked at this verse and realized that for all the years that I wasted not following God, he's given me back, in my opinion, much more than the years that I have. And I think a lot of people have grabbed onto this verse. Yeah, it's promised to Israel, but it's also the heart of God. He's just so merciful and so compassionate. And just like what Joel says, you know, he wants to bless. He wants to give. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced, and then you will know that I am among my people Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and never again will my people be disgraced. So this is God's promise to Israel. He's about to follow with something a little bit broader. This is verse 28. Then, after doing all these things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. From the very familiar passage. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. In those days I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for some on Mount Zion and Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said. There will be among the survivors, these will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. And this is another place where we can know with certainty exactly what and where God, through the prophet Joel, is talking about. Because Peter, in Acts 2, the Pentecost after Jesus ascended to heaven, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. I told you that John baptized you in water, but I'm going to baptize you in fire. Wait for it. And so there's 120 of them in an upper room, and Pentecost comes, and it says that there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's like this tornado or hurricane wind sound. And everybody's in Jerusalem. They're there for the feast. It's one of the great feasts. So there's, probably a couple hundred thousand people in Jerusalem. They've come from all over, all different countries that they had gone into. And they hear this wind sound. And I can just picture it. It's like, what is that? Wait, it's coming from over there. And so they all start running towards it. What's going on? And they get there, and here's these disciples, and they've just been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and now it says that they're telling the wonders of praising God and telling the wonders of what he's done, and that everybody heard them all in their own languages. And so they're like, what is going on here? Are these guys drunk? What? And Peter steps up and says, no, we're not drunk. Come on, guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what Joel prophesied. And he quotes this prophecy. Then after these things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people, and goes through the prophecy, closing with the celestial signs. The sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what he did. He then invited them to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So after these things, after this restoration, after restoring them, their land, their crops, their vineyards, their fruit trees, their rain, their well-watered pastures, everything. Now, a Syrian army came into the northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes, conquered them, dispersed them. That was their practice with, those that they didn't kill, maim, and so forth. They'd resettle them in other areas, then bring other conquered people into the newly conquered area. So then nobody's living in their homeland, and they don't have a homeland to fight for. That was their way of controlling their captives. But before that, Hezekiah sent runners through all through the land. Hezekiah, realized, hey, wait, we haven't been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We need to do this. So Hezekiah sent runners throughout the land saying, we're going to keep tabernacles. Come on down, north, south, whatever. Come on down, we're going to keep the feast. And so those who wanted to, who were interested, came from the northern kingdom, came from the southern kingdom, came to Jerusalem to keep the feast. They had such a fantastic time, they decided to go another week and do it again. And these guys are like me. I was like, oh, this is great. Let's do more. But the point is that those who came from the 10 northern tribes, it says in Kings that they saw that the Lord was still worshipped in Jerusalem. And they stayed. And so the faithful from the northern tribes were pulled down into Judah, the southern kingdom, before the Assyrian army came. And so when the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom and dispersed them, it was those who didn't care about following God. And so then we had the faithful from all the 12 tribes living in Judah. Then, of course, Babylon came. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They were part of there. They were doing some of the stuff, but they weren't doing everything that they were supposed to. And especially, they weren't keeping the Sabbath with the sabbatical years. And so God warned them, and they didn't pay attention. And God sent Babylon and took them into captivity for 70 years. In the words of Jeremiah, for the land to enjoy its Sabbath. I think Chronicles also says that. But then they came home, and God gave them this restoration that he had promised. and they had their temple again, and so they had their offerings to offer, and God's promise to them was fulfilled. It was kind of the hard road to get there. And then, after doing all these things, I'll pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. And I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark, and the sun will turn to blackness, and the moon will turn to blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the prophecy quoted by Peter. They said, what's going on? Are you drunk? No, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. This is what Joel said. Although nothing tells us anything that the sun was turned to blackness and the moon turned to blood, there was nothing about blood and fire and columns of smoke. There was certainly the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We read through the book of Acts and saw that they did prophesy and they did dream dreams and have visions. And I believe these things continuing on today. We're still waiting for that celestial sign. The sun turned to blackness, the moon turned to blood. And I think what Peter was telling us is that this is the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied, and what Joel prophesied was this, that the Holy Spirit would be given to everyone. And that when the Holy Spirit was given, the body of Christ was established on the earth. Ephesians 4 tells us that, you know, I'll back up a moment. Jesus said, you know, John baptized with water, I will baptize you with fire. So wait. And that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians tells us there is one baptism. Romans tells us what that is. Romans 6. Paul writes, do you not know that if you've been baptized, you've been baptized into Christ. And you're baptized into his death. And buried with him. And then, as he rose from the dead, so we also walk in newness of life. So that baptism is to baptize is a simple Greek word for immerse. When they load up the sink with dishes and fill it up with water, they're baptizing the dishes, they're dunking them in the water, immersing them in the water. When we're baptized into Jesus, we are placed in Jesus. It's like 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about all the blessings we have in Christ. Over and over, Scripture talks about us being in Christ. We were co-crucified with Christ. We were baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, and then raised with him. He rose physically. We're given spiritual resurrection. Of course, we're still waiting for a physical resurrection. I think we'll know when that comes, and it hasn't come yet. At least my fingers are telling me that. The only people that had received the Holy Spirit before this time were the disciples. After Jesus rose from the dead, I love all these scenes that the Bible describes. They're in an upper room somewhere. The doors are locked. They're afraid of, you know, the Romans and the Jews and being discovered. And so they're in this locked room, and there's Jesus. Hi, guys! You know, I mean, I'd love to be the fly on the wall. Just, and then, wait, is it really him? He says, no, that's me. Flesh, blood, you know, give me something to eat. It's me. And it says, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But then he said, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These men were born again. but they weren't yet in the body of Christ. And that came on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to all. They were baptized into the Spirit, and baptized into Christ, and became one in the Spirit. And now all of us who are born again become one with each other, who have received that baptism. The body of Christ was begun. And I think that's what Peter is saying. This is not a bunch of drunk guys. This is what Joel described. And what Joel described was the body of Christ on earth. But this is how you'll know the time when it's happening, is that we're all filled with the Spirit, prophesying, having dreams, seeing visions. And up until that time, when the sun is turned to blackness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord. It's not a single event on that day, but a time period. And of course, the other place we see this sign is Revelation 6, the opening of the sixth seal. So Revelation 6, starting verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And I would point out that when he says every free man and every slave, that's everyone. Either you're a slave or you're free. Everyone alive on the earth at this particular moment is running and hiding in terror of the Lord's wrath. I would have to ask myself, gee, what happened to all the believers? I think they're gone. Let's continue on to chapter 3. At the time of those events, says the Lord, and I think he's referring back to those celestial signs, the closing of that time period, what I would refer to as the end of the church age. At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land. They threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes and sold girls for enough wine to get drunk. There are some people that you really want to judge. Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. John Wolford, in his book, Every Prophecy of the Bible, identifies the Valley of Jehoshaphat as, quote, described, the Valley of Jehoshaphat described the valley between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, what we would know as the Kidron Valley with the Kidron River running through it. Named for that because it was at the end of that valley that King Jehoshaphat, it was Ammon and Moab, and I forget if Edom was involved too, put together an army, announced they were going to march against Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat, the people living in Jerusalem, prayed. Hey, these guys are coming, they're going to try and trounce us. God says, don't do a thing. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it. And they believed him. And so they just basically went out to see the show. And by the time they even got to where these armies were, they'd already killed each other off. They all started fighting with each other. It says that they spent 3 days hauling back all the spoils. Everybody had all their jewelry and, you know, fancy swords and shields and whatever. 3 days hauling back the booty from a battle they didn't even have to fight. Now, this is one of those places where the chapter division at verse 3, personally, I think should be moved down to the end of chapter 3 at verse 1. That chapter should be moved down to the end of verse 3. There's the outpouring of the Spirit, what that will do, the prophecies and visions and so forth, the signs that will come, the salvation of those in Jerusalem, that some will escape. And then he says, at that time, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, when I rescue these people, I'm going to gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat and so forth, and will judge them. Now, Zechariah, in chapter 12, the first two verses, identifies that all the nations will lay siege to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Hold on to that thought. So these, you know, the armies that come are going to be coming to Jerusalem. In the sheep and goats judgment, the judgment of the nations, after the destruction of the armies, it says that all the nations will be gathered when Jesus sets up his throne, he's going to sit on his throne, and then all the nations will be gathered to be judged by him there. And we know that Jesus is going to set up his throne in Zion, Jerusalem. So this judgment seems to be definitely happening at Jerusalem. Now, chapter 3, verse 4. God gets specific. He gives a specific address to Tyre, Sidon, and the cities of Philistia. And I personally can't decide whether this is something that's just parenthetical to those people at that time, or that he's going to have a special bone to pick with them at the time of this judgment. I lean towards that this is at the time of the judgment, at the end of the age. It could be something that's addressed to them at that time. What do you have against me, Tyre and Sidon, you cities of Philistia? Are you trying to take revenge on me? If you are, then watch out. I will strike swiftly and pay you back for everything you've done. You have taken my silver and gold and all my precious treasures, and have carried them off to your pagan temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks so that they could take them far from their homeland. But I will bring them back from all the places to which you sold them, and I will pay you back for everything you've done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, the change of address that he's getting specific to these particular places, closing with this declaration, I, the Lord, have spoken, to me lends the idea that this could be parenthetical, and this is something that God was going to do as a particular judgment at a separate time against those peoples for those reasons. But here again, I couldn't be dogmatic on that. It could be that he's saying, I'm going to judge all the nations, and you guys, for your bad behavior, this is what you're going to get. And he goes on, verse 9. Say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. Call out your best warriors. Let all your fighting men advance for the attack. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Come quickly, all you nations everywhere. Gather together in the valley. And now, O Lord, call out your warriors. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit and to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. So this is the call to the nations to send their warriors. You want to come after the Jews? You do it. You come. He says, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread the grapes, the winepress is full. And again, this is an oft-repeated theme in the Bible, that judgment is spoken of in harvest terms. In Revelation 14, starting in verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, about 180 miles, 5-foot river of blood. Micah 4, 11 and 12. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. So the nations coming against Jerusalem. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So gathering them like sheaves to be threshed, grapes to be crushed. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the Lord, or the remnant of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. I love this verse when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. And they say, you say, who is this? The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. So that's Jehovah. Okay. Who said he when he came back it was going to be just like when he left? Who was it that left from the Mount of Olives and said he's going to come back the same way? Well, that was Jesus. Well, who is this that's going to stand on the Mount of Olives? They don't like to answer that question. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the valley shall reach to Azal. Can't find anybody who knows where Azal is. It's somewhere. The valley will go there. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. The beast will have the Israelites trapped. This will be after 3.5 years of great tribulation. Jesus said a time worse than any other, that if it weren't cut off, cut short, no flesh would survive. The earth would be emptied of all life. Jerusalem will be taken, ransacked, atrocities. And the Antichrist and his armies will have the remaining Jews who did not flee. There was those who will have obeyed Jesus' prophecy. So when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, the one spoken by Daniel, get out of Dodge. Run for the mountains. Don't turn back. Don't take anything. Get out now. In Revelation 12, it tells us that God will nourish them, protect them for 3.5 years. They'll be cool. They're fine. But those who didn't, that's these guys. And the beast and his armies will have them pinned down. We will be just about to wipe them out. And Jesus comes, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, makes this big valley, and the Jews will flee through it. And then it says, the Lord shall fight for them as he fights in the day of battle. And it's just like when Pharaoh had the Israelites pinned against the Red Sea. Nowhere to go. Cliffs on this side, cliffs on that side. Ocean behind us. Pharaoh's army coming at us. God opened the sea. They went through it and escaped. The Egyptians followed. The sea closed. Destroyed them. They were all drowned. And I wonder just how literal, where it says, and the winepress was trod outside the city. Is that same thing going to happen? The Mount of Olives splits open, creates a valley. The Jews flee through it. The Antichrist armies follow. The mountain closes. Now there would be a river of blood flowing out of that thing. Revelation 16, 13 through 16. John writes, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This passage actually has kind of the same structure as the book of Joel. Here's some horrible things that are going to be happening, so come on, get right with God. Don't let this happen to you. They gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is an English transliteration of a Greek transliteration of Hebrew. There's a Hebrew place, and John rewrote it in Greek letters. And then our Bible translators rewrote it in English letters. Armageddon is most commonly thought of as referring to the Hebrew Har Megiddo. Har is mountain. Megiddo was a town in central northern Israel, in the valley of Jezreel. An interesting thing is, there isn't actually a mountain there. There's, you know, the closest thing to it is what's called Tel Megiddo, and that's where the city was. And, you know, they would build cities, and then the cities would be conquered, and they'd tear them all down and burn them. And then the people would come back and say, no, we want our city here. We like this spot. So they just, you know, level everything out and build a new city on top. Enemy would come in, conquer it, or fire would go through and burn it, or whatever happens. The city is destroyed again. Level it all out, build a city on top. They keep doing that, and they just get higher and higher and higher. And then, you know, centuries go by, and everybody's gone, and you know, dirt blows over everything. That's a tell. It's a mound where the city was, and you can go through layer by layer and find all the different, you know, constructions of the city. That's what's there. The closest thing to a mountain. There's a fellow named Doug Hamp, who, well, among other things, happens to have been my Greek teacher at the Calvary Chapel School of Ministry. He studied Greek and Hebrew at the University of Jerusalem for a number of years. Got his degrees there. Has spent, you know, many years. I mean, this is his thing, is getting into the languages. This is something that he thinks, that Armageddon is normally thought of as coming from the Hebrew Har Megiddo, or Mount Megiddo. His idea is that rather than from two words, Har Megiddo, that it's actually from three Hebrew words, arima, ge, don. Arima is a heap of harvested grain. Ge is a valley, Gehenna, valley of Hinnom. Don means judgment. And so arima, ge, don is the valley of the judgment of the harvested grain. I find it a very interesting idea. Again, from Micah, he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. And again, you know, throughout Scripture, the judgment is spoken of in harvest terms. So, it may be that Armageddon actually is this Valley of Jehoshaphat, where they're all going to be trying to destroy the Jews, and where God is going to destroy them. So if he's right, these little froggy demons are going to be gathering the nations of the earth, the armies of the nations of the earth, against Jerusalem, just like all the other prophets say. He's going to gather them against Jerusalem. Oh, I better hurry. Chapter 3, verse 14. Back to Joel. Well, just to recap again, this last section, the judgment of the nations that go to war against Jerusalem. Then verse 14, thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. I'm going to go to New King James. I like the more literal here. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so it's just like in chapter 2, the sun, moon, and stars darkened. So the day of the Lord is near. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. Two different celestial signs. A black sun and a blood moon, and a dark sun, moon, and stars. Now, some people mix these and think and call them the same thing. And these are the ones, well, this is where the so-called pre-wrath rapture view gets a lot of its strength. It's because they say it's the same thing. But it's not. A dark moon is not a blood moon. You do not see color from a moon that gives no light. And the dark moon, the dark sun, moon, and stars are during the day of the Lord, and the sun turned to blackness and the moon turned to blood before the day of the Lord. So multitudes in the valley of decision. This is also the sheep and the goats judgment. All the nations who haven't been destroyed for attacking Jerusalem, gathered together to be divided according to how they treated the Jews. They're the nations. Okay, in Matthew 24, when Jesus returns, it says he shall send out his angels and gather the elect, the chosen. And then chapter 25, the nations will be gathered. Ask any Jew, when Jesus said that, Who are the elect, the chosen, and who are the nations? Well, we're the chosen people, the Jews will tell you. And then the nations, that's the Gentiles, everybody else. And so Jesus will divide them. Whatever you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me. He'll say to those of the nations on his right. And the others, what you didn't do to these, my brothers, you did not do to me. Jesus' brothers, the Jews. So how the nations treated the Jews. This is the time when the church is gone, and God is saying, it's about Israel now. Are you going to help them, or are you going to be against them? If you're for them, you're for me. If you're against them, you're against me. And here's how your judgment goes down. Verse 17, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Acacias. But Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness, because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure through all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. To recap the book of Joel, you've just gone through years of devastation as the locusts and the drought and the wildfires have taken everything. There are horrible times coming, so repent now before it gets worse for you. And who knows? Maybe the Lord will relent. This won't happen to you. In fact, here, pray this. This is how you can come back to God. And in fact, He will restore you. And He will bless you. And in fact, He's going to pour out that blessing on everybody, the whole world, anybody who wants it. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's going to be this horrible judgment against those people who come against you and who try and destroy you. But at the end of it, it's as good as it can ever be. You're going to have all the good stuff, none of the bad stuff, and I, the Lord your God, will come and live with you forever. And you're going to be here forever, and nobody's ever going to kick you out. It's bad now. Wait for it. Just wait for it. It's going to get better. And here again, I can hold on to that one for myself. I'm looking at this world, and I'm just telling myself, wait for it. Wait for it. It's coming. It's going to be good. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your assurances to us. And even through these to Israel, but we know your heart towards us is the same. In so many places in the Bible, you tell us too that what you have planned for us. Father, help us to be patient. Help us to be faithful. Help us to spread your word, the good news to those around us, that they too don't have to endure your wrath and your punishment, but can simply receive your blessings. And thank you again for your graciousness to us and your love, and for sending Jesus to die in our place that we can be your children. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. And God bless you and keep you.